Just want to double check. You don't need to put it too high, because I, you know, just a warning. It's a privilege and a blessing to be here this morning. It's been a while since I've last had the opportunity to worship with you all, and I'm very glad to see so many familiar and friendly faces. And I come to you with the same conviction. These are very unstable times, but our foundation is exactly the same. So I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, 16. Second Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Can we rise for the reading of God's Word? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I pray that you would make me weak, so that the strength of your Spirit may step forward and anoint me to proclaim the message of this text in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that it may bless and edify your church. Father, I pray for each heart that is here this morning, that every single obstacle may be diminished, so that we would be ministered by the Spirit of God in a powerful way. I pray this for the glory of Christ, and in his name, amen. You may be seated. So we have a global pandemic, for many a contested presidential election, a fatally sweeping, rapid spread virus, perhaps also an uncertain bill of relief coming from a much divided Congress, a time of unprecedented ideological and political division in the greatest economy and country the world has ever seen. And if we are a bit naive, perhaps even foolish enough, we might just think for a second that we haven't been here before. The specific circumstances are unequal for sure, but not the characteristics of the moment. We must never forget our history and think that we haven't lived through eras such as these in times past. Albeit unforeseen circumstances have bombarded our existence, we've survived through many other toils and tears as the Church of Christ. And our foundation has always and forever has been and will be exactly the same. So in a sense, nothing really has changed for us, because it is the same foundation, the same convictions, and the same truths that guide our lives. Where do we go when there's nowhere else to go? To the same place we've always gone. To whom do we turn when no one seems to have the answers we need? What keeps us stable when all around is crumbling? What is our immovable foundation? If not God Himself, and what He has revealed about His character, His person, His works, His will, and His redemptive manifestation full of grace and truth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, there is only one sure foundation that gives us access to all of the above. It's been the same since He said, "Let there be light," and it will stay the same until the divine proclamation, "Behold, I make all things new." It is His word. His sacred revelation. Holy, pure, fully, and plenary inspired word of God. Put into writing, which is the foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles. Now, having said that, I would like us to consider the doctrine of Scripture as it is laid out by Paul's magnum opus treatment of the subject, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. Now, I won't touch in every point of theology. That's not my goal, actually, at all. But I believe here we have a very comprehensive statement that covers the ground, as it were, about the nature, about the work, and about the purpose, the goal, the aim of our sure foundation, namely the Scriptures themselves. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to give you three main headings. We'll understand those headings, and especially the flow of the argument and how Paul's affirmations are inevitably interrelated in this passage. First, we have the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture. Pasa graphe theopneustos. Probably better translated, all Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. Or given by inspiration of God. Just the verb given isn't there. So first we have the nature of Scripture. It speaks of the authority, the origin of Holy Writ. Secondly, we have the work of Scripture. Because the most natural consequence of Scripture being what it is has to do with what it does. It works. It is profitable, says Paul. The doctrine of inspiration is not expounded by the apostle in a theological abstract vacuum without practical implications. He says, and it is profitable. Now, the word is used in this sense only 4 times in the New Testament. It comes from a root that can mean benefit, 1 Corinthians 4:6, Hebrews 4:2, or help, or value. The NIV and also the NRSV translates, and it is the idea, and it is useful. It is useful for doctrine, to teach, to correct, to instruct in righteousness. Just so you don't get desperate in the middle of the sermon, we will not be treating these terms in particular, all of them. But the idea that Paul is communicating with all of these put together, hopefully it will be made clear. But again, if the most natural sequence to a statement about what Scripture is a statement about what Scripture does, then the last of all questions has to be, why does it do what it does? Right? What's the purpose of it all? What's the goal? What is the aim of Scripture? That's what concludes. Not Paul's thought, because frankly it goes into chapter 4, but his doctrine, his statement about the doctrine of Scripture in verse 17. The hint that we have that Paul is actually making a purpose statement is the conjunction of purpose. Hina, so that, various times translated in the New Testament, in order that. And this marks the beginning of the conclusion of Paul's doctrine of Scripture as expounded here in verse 16 and 17. So, the nature of Scripture, what it is. The work of Scripture, what it does. The purpose of Scripture, why it does what it does. This is the last of Paul's letters. The last. The old apostle, veteran missionary, somehow knew that he was already being poured out as a drink offering. Chapter 4, he says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's over. I'm passing on the baton. And what will I leave to my co-worker, young pastor in Ephesus, Timothy? Well, he had already admonished Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15, to rightly handle the word of truth. And then in chapter 3, Paul gives a treatise about the word of truth. And then in chapter 4, he urges Timothy to preach the word of truth in season and out of season. So rightly handle, know what it is, and then preach it. And then proclaim it. So first, the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, given by inspiration. What does this mean? I'm sure you know. What is the importance of this statement in relationship to the argument of the apostle? Well, before we understand what it means, let's be clear that this is the foundation upon which the whole argument stands or falls. The work and purpose of Scripture depend upon the nature of Scripture, which points to its authorship, supernatural, and divine origin. Brothers and sisters, you can't wait much of a meal from a culinary rookie. Because that's not who he is. So his work, his performance, what he does reflects his rookiness. And we've been there, you know, when we had to kind of pretend that the meal was super great because I won't talk about your wives, but my wife is a wonderful person. You know, but at times she misses the, you know, just the touch, you know, that it gets, sometimes we have, she bakes a cake that I have to, you know, kind of, yeah, wonderful. Let me go to the bathroom. Because there's a certain sense in which the works we do reflect who we are. So the work of Scripture depends upon the nature of what Scripture is. Because it is inspired by God, because it comes from God, it does what it does. We'll get there. The credentials of the cook, who he is, influences the efficacy of what he does. That's simple, period. So, the foundation upon which everything else depends, even the charge to preach the word, chapter 4, is laid by Paul here. It only makes sense to tell us to preach the word because it is inspired by God. Once you've established who is the cook, you can be sure that the meal will get rightly and effectively done, ultimately fulfilling its original purpose. The doctrine of inspiration speaks of the authoritative authorship and supernatural origin of Scripture. The bottomless fountain of truth from whence all special revelation proceed. The pureness of wisdom and knowledge inherent in the superintending mind responsible for the accuracy and inerrancy, absolute truthfulness and infallibility of all its doctrines, all its affirmations, all its promises and all its prophecies is God. God supervised and guided the human mind. We don't know exactly how that happened, but I like the way Bovic here, this super theologian, puts it, that God repressed the influence of evil in their literary work. They wrote in their own specific context, with full consciousness and apprehension of their own abilities, whether it be linguistic, whether it be cultural, whether it be philosophical, theological, academic. In both vocabulary and style, they address specific issues in various periods of human history, different literature, different books, different genres, different audiences, and yet the unity and truthfulness of Scripture is evidenced throughout. For every single letter carries with it the same smell of pureness and of coherency. And the consent of all parts, which points to the entire perfection thereof, using the language here of our standards, leads us to its central theme. Jesus Christ himself. Everyone spoke about him in one way or the other. It all points to him. He's the theme. His death and resurrection and salvation by faith alone is the theme of Scripture. So he comes to the disciples in the road to Emmaus and says, "Oh, foolish ones, and how slow of heart to believe. And all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory?" And then beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says to his contemporaries, John 5, "You search the scriptures in order to find eternal life. They speak about me. I am the theme of scripture. It's all about me. It's all about me." Christ is the only one who can say that without sounding selfish. It's all about me. Now, we know Jesus affirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament, down to the very words, not just the ideas or concepts of the prophets. Jesus affirmed every word was all plenary, verbally inspired, down to the very letter. He says in Luke 16:17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." One dot. Peter testifies to the authority of Paul, equates him with all other scripture, 2 Peter 3:16. Paul himself speaks of his words as being spirit-taught, 1 Corinthians 2:13. His preaching is designated as the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. His gospel as being authoritative and final, Galatians 1. But here's the thing, Timothy knew that the scriptures were inspired by God before Paul told him. In fact, when we read in the book of Acts how they met, we come to realize what Paul testifies in chapter 2, verse 15, about Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your mother Lois, in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice. He knew. He knew. He was taught. Hence the exhortation that precedes our text. It's part of the same literary section where Paul says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned," verse 14, "and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." He knew. That all scripture is inspired by God. As a young pastor who is taking the baton from Paul's hand, he must be reminded about the nature of scripture. But not as an isolated doctrine. It has no practical implications for life or for ministry, no. Hence the weight of the preposition "and" in Paul's argument. All scripture is inspired by God, and. You know, most theologians would stop there and they would go for 10,000 pages. All scripture is inspired and just explain. No, not Paul. He's going to bring it to the ground, to life, where doctrine lives, where it matters. Not just in our heads, but in our hearts, and in our hands, and in our eyes, and in our feet, and in our actions. So Paul says, "And." And what? There's a logical connection. There's a logical connection from the author of Scripture and its power and efficacy. There's a connection between the origin of Scripture and the work of Scripture, what it does, what it accomplishes. So Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for. And profitable for. We must never disassociate these two articles of the Christian faith, never. For inasmuch as scriptural inspiration is the foundation of scriptural efficacy and power. Scriptural efficacy and power is the proof of scriptural inspiration. It does what it does because it is what it is. And if you would bear with me with the cook illustration one more time. You know, a cook can say all he wants, that he's the most impressive in the world, that he is great, that he knows, you know, all the French and Italian techniques. It means nothing until he proves his expertise with his works. Just an unparalleled dinner table. Until he does that, he has no credit. The proof that he really is an expert is the dinner table. The work of Scripture gives credit to the origin of Scripture. The minute he's able to perform what only a genius cook can, then his works prove his identity. On the other hand, who he is the foundation of his work. So the Scripture does what it does because it is what it is. And because it is what it is, it does what it does. Its inspiration is the only possible compelling logical foundation for its staggering and life-transforming, effective profitableness. In this text, inspiration justifies profitableness. The nature of Scripture explains the work of Scripture. Inspiration is the explanation for its profitableness, as much as its profitableness is the evidence of its inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for. So it does what it does because it is what it is. It works. It delivers. It delivers. It is, says the author of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, living and active. Like a sharper than a two-edged sword. It comes from God. Therefore, it has no other option than to perfectly perform the work that God has decreed it to perform and to achieve the end for which it was designed. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It works. But what's the characteristic of its work? What does it do? What is it profitable for? How is the work of Scripture described by Paul in this text? Now, he has already given us a hint of the profitableness and usefulness of Scripture in verse 15, preceding our text, saying that the sacred writings had made Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Meaning that in the Scriptures, God has given us a sacred record of redemptive history. Meaning that the Scriptures are God's roadmap from earth to eternity. In the words of Paul, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scripture. That he was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scripture. It makes us wise unto salvation because it instructs us in the means by which we should receive the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. The scripture is the sinner's path to salvation, but also, lo and behold, the Christian's manual of faith in practice. The all-truthful judge that sets the theological and moral standards in all matters of life. Says Paul here, it is life-transforming, it is sufficient and effective. So what is it profitable for? It's the last time I'm going to ask. There are four different aspects of the work of Scripture in this text. First, it's profitable for teaching. Second, it's profitable for reproof. Third, it's profitable for correction. Fourth, it's profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, it is sufficient and perfect revelation because it contains all that it is needed in every single matter of faith and practice. It is profitable for teaching. One of the indispensable benefits for the Christian in this life, in the Scripture, is that it actually points us in the right direction in terms of the articles of faith that we should fully subscribe to. The truth of God has authority to teach and instruct mind-grasping doctrines that are, with no exception, of ultimate importance for all who desire to know the truth. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching. What are we to believe about God? Seek the answer in the Scriptures and you will come across such an unfathomable being that so surpasses your limited abilities to fully grasp his attributes and majesty that nothing in this world will ever rob you of the insatiable desire of always wanting more. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Dig into the depths of the biblical gospels and you will find a person without equal. What is the state of man after the fall? Search for the truth in the Scripture, and you will inevitably come to find out that there is no hope for humanity apart from the grace of God and election and the soul believing in the biblical gospel, which is the hope for all who desire to be reconciled to God. How shall I live in this world? Read its didactic portions and literature in Proverbs and the apostolic letters and epistles and discover the beautiful path of wisdom and sanctification decreed by God and applied by the Holy Spirit. So it is it's profitable not only to instruct me in what to believe, but on how to live. It's complete, sufficient, perfect. I think it was Luther who said that the Scriptures are alive because they follow me, because they grab me, because they suffocate me, because they point at me, because it rebukes me, it speaks to me, and it consoles me. It's alive. A in the words of Paul, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's alive. That's the work of Scripture. There is a story of a skeptical man who, obviously an unbeliever, who wanted to challenge God, so he went to the Bible. Guess what happened? Guess what happened? He was so awestruck by the precision and accuracy of historical and geographical of Luke's gospel that he had no other option than to surrender. And of course, there was the work of the Holy Spirit, because unregenerate men, no matter the evidence, they will always deny. But that was God's path for him. That was God's path for him. You know, at times in evangelism, or when there's nothing else to do, when there's not much time, just tell the person, read, Google the Gospel of John, do it. PDF. No crime. You can download it for free. Do it. Read it. And then do whatever you want. Come to your own conclusion, and then pray for that person day and night, and let the Spirit of God do its work through the Scripture. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you know what's interesting? In chapter 2, Timothy is called to rightly handle the word of truth. And then in chapter 3, he comes to find out that it is the word of truth that rightly handles him. So, is there any hope for us here? Brothers and sisters, in one single statement, we are jars of clay in the hands of the Spirit, who is using the Scripture day in and day out to mold us into the image of Christ. So if you came in the church this morning and you are struggling with sin, welcome to the club. If you feel oppressed by your weakness, I come to tell you there is hope. The Scripture is working in you, and God will give you the victory over sin. It will be defeated. You will overcome it. You know, something very interesting, I think at times we miss this. Have you ever, it happens a lot nowadays, but we miss it because of the internet. Like back in the days, 15 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, when you went to another state or to another country, you didn't know much about that person. Except, maybe through letter, which would be very occasional. It's not like right now. No matter where you go, like, I'm following you. So we lost that privilege that we used to have to notice people's progress. It's just something staggering. Think about this, please. 5 years from now, you should be a more pure Christian. 5 years from now, when we bump into each other, you should notice that I know more of the Bible. 5 years from now, if you never see me again, you come across me, you should perceive a more devoted person, more radical in my commitment to Christ. But woe to the thought that, this is the kind of Christian that I am. So 5 years from now, I'm still doing I'm the weak Christian, right? The weak. Sure, there are stages. Sure, brothers and sisters, the Lord help us. But if the Scripture is working in you for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, you're going to get better and better. And here's something else. Philippians 1:6, he will finish the work. One day, in your glorified self because of the mercy of Christ. There is hope for us because of the Scripture and its work. I don't know how much time. Then this leads us to the purpose of Scripture, right? I will only mention it. The purpose of Scripture. The final question we have to ask this text, after understanding what the Scripture is and what the Scripture does, is why does it do what it does? What's the purpose? What's the aim? What is the goal of the work of Scripture? After all, everyone that works, works for something. So what is the goal of Scripture as it works in us? Very simply put, essentially what Paul is going to tell you is to make you complete. That's the goal. And maybe you're looking at yourself, you feel shattered, you feel missing in many different places, but that's not a problem with Scripture, that's a problem in us. The goal of the work of Scripture is the same. It resembles the character of its author. Have you ever seen God in the Bible kind of wanting to negotiate his standards because of our fallenness? That hasn't happened. Leviticus 19, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So the standard hasn't changed. Though we fall very much short, God cannot change the standard because that would imply blemish in his character. Do you see? So the Scriptures come in, that's the goal. Holiness, absolute perfection, absolute completeness. That's the goal. To complete the work of sanctification and bring sinners to conformity with the character of God, who is the author of the word. That's the goal. So Paul says, so that. That's the clue we have that he will talk about the aim. That he is bringing the argument to a conclusion so that the men of God may be complete. This word for complete here is used only one time in the New Testament. Of course, the root appears elsewhere, but this, in this sense, only here. And it could mean that Paul is using the word to reinforce a sense, and here I don't agree with this, a sense of proficiency in gifts and abilities. It could mean, and many translations have gone down that interpretive road because they translate complete to be adequate. But I believe that this is not coherent with Paul's thought. He, I believe, is talking about perfection. Hence, a balance of both character improvement and gifts, proficiency. That's what the ESV and the New King James Version would imply with the word complete. Complete. Or KJV, perfect. Perfect. And then he explains, equipped for every good work. How are you equipped for every... This has everything to do with your character. Not just your giftedness. Not just what you can do, but who you are. And this is compatible with the four aspects of the work of Scripture that is cited just prior. So it's not just a matter of giftedness, of ability. No, it's a matter of character and sanctification. You are equipped for every good work in that way by the scripture. And again, every good work also implies a certain balance between quality of character and proficiency of gifts. So the nature leads to the works, and the works lead to the purpose. The nature of Scripture, the work of Scripture, and the purpose of Scripture. The goal and aim of the Scripture is that you would be complete in God, equipped to fulfill the calling He has entrusted to you as a Christian, to live Christ, to preach Christ, and to be like Christ. Even in the midst of a global pandemic, a contested presidential election, a fatally rapid spreading virus, possible bill of relief, and tremendous political division and strife, this never changes. This is our sure foundation. And with gladness in our hearts, I invite you to pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, to think that you would inspire apostles and prophets to give us a book about the cross, to give us a book about redemption, because that's what matters. Reconciliation is what matters. Lord, once we are regenerated by the Spirit, we are then moved through the work of the Scripture to reflect the character of Christ, and that is the goal. To be complete, to be holy, to reflect Christ. Lord, in so many ways, I have spoken so long to explain so little. I have complicated so much something that is so simple. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. So I pray that the Scripture will continue to work in us, because it is what it is, it does what it does. And I pray that it would accomplish its goal in our lives for the glory of your Son, who died for us, that we would be sanctified for his glory. I pray this in his name. Amen.